Well, I invite you to turn with me now to the Gospel of John as we continue our survey of this wonderful book. We're in chapter 14, so let's turn there to chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. And you'll remember as you turn there that we're in the upper room. We began looking at that setting a couple weeks ago in chapter 13. And, of course, this section, dealing with the upper room, goes all the way through chapter 17. So we've got a few more chapters to go. And in these chapters, John is, of course, recording for us what transpires really in those hours there in that upper room as Jesus meets with his disciples for that final time here before his death. And so this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. Of course, I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we go through this and look at this wonderful and beautiful passage together. Let's pray, and then we'll read. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for giving it to the church. We thank you that it is inspired and inerrant. We thank you that we have the freedom to assemble together and study it. We thank you for that your Spirit is with us, giving us understanding of spiritual things. So help us, O Lord, by your Spirit to receive this word, to hear your holy word, that we may truly understand, and that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience. May we seek your honor and glory in all that we do. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand then for our reading this morning. Again, it's verses 1 through 14 of John chapter 14. This is God's word. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As we were saying earlier, for many Christians, and maybe for you, this is one of your favorite passages in all of Scripture. Certainly up there in the top three, top five favorite passages. And it's a favorite passage for many because of the words with which this chapter opens, right? Those opening words of chapter 14. The words which Jesus himself speaks to his disciples when he says, Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Now those, of course, are words we all desperately need to hear. There are so many things that trouble our hearts. There are things going on in the world around us that bring trouble, that trouble our hearts. We think of war. We think of violence throughout the world. We think of illness. We think of rampant corruption and cultural perversions. We think of the persecution of brothers and sisters, the severe persecution of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it troubles our hearts. And the list could go on. the things that trouble our hearts on a daily basis. We're troubled not only by the things in the world and in our nation, but things in our own communities. Rising crime and theft and drugs and relationship with neighbors. And again, the list could go on. And then, of course, there are the things in our own families, in our own lives that trouble us. Fears that grip us, worries, stress, broken relationships, the sin that ever dwells in our own hearts. These are all things that bring trouble to our hearts. And certainly in those times when we are overwhelmed by the things that are going on in the world and by the circumstances that surround us, by the things that are going on in our own lives and our own hearts, how much we need to return to these words, the words of Jesus who said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, remember the context. Jesus spoke those words to his disciples in the upper room on Thursday evening, the night before he would go to the cross. There were good reasons for his disciples to be troubled. Now, remember what we saw already in chapter 13, how Jesus had said to them that one of them would betray him, and how Judas had left and it was night. And then remember the words Jesus had just spoken to Peter. "Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, three times you will deny that you know me." And perhaps most troubling of all were those words which Jesus had spoken when he said to them, "Where I am going, you cannot come. Where I'm going, you cannot come." In other words, Jesus has just told his disciples he's leaving. He's departing. "I'm departing from you," he says. "I won't be with you anymore in the way that I was with you before," over those last 3 years that he was with them and they walked with him and they talked with him. They would soon be separated. This blessed, glorious, amazing fellowship they had known for 3 years with the Messiah was about to be broken. And it troubled the disciples. It troubled them. It troubled them that they would be soon separated from Jesus. And yet here is Jesus, ever aware of the trouble of his disciples' heart, and we've seen it over and over again, ever aware of the troubles of your heart and mine. We see Jesus speaking these kind and comforting words. And we ought not forget the context, again, in which Jesus speaks them. Remember earlier in chapter 13, Jesus told us that his spirit was troubled. Same word, chapter 13, verse 21. And you remember what brought on that troubling, that shaking of his spirit. We might say, shaken to the very core. What brought him trouble was the knowledge that one of them, one of the disciples, would betray him. And it troubled his spirit that he was about to be betrayed. Jesus uses that very same word here and says, "Even as his own spirit is troubled, let not your hearts be troubled." It's as if Jesus were saying to his disciples, he's departing not to sever his relationship with us, but to secure it, and to secure it forever. And so Jesus here speaks to his disciples. He would speak, of course, to you and me, these wonderful and comforting words. "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, we want to look at this remedy. We want to look at this balm, this comfort for troubled hearts briefly this morning. And Jesus begins by pointing us to faith. Look at verses 1 through 4. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So first, what is it that will keep your hearts from being troubled? Well, quite simply, faith in Jesus. It's faith in Jesus. He says that here, doesn't he? believe in God, believe also in me. It's faith in Jesus that calms troubled hearts. If you're troubled by the things going on in the world, by the things going on in our nation, by the things going on in our own community, by the things going on in your own life, in your own family, Jesus is quite simply calling you back again to himself. Believe in me, he says. It's faith in Jesus that calms troubled hearts. It's faith in Jesus that gives us peace. It's faith in Jesus that brings us comfort. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this verse, writes, Being a Christian does not grant immunity from trials and difficulties. Now, that's no surprise to any of you. But being a Christian does not grant immunity from trials and difficulties, perplexities, and even deep sorrows. But we have resources to overcome in Jesus Christ. And then he says why. Even weak faith has this strong Christ as its object. Even weak faith has this strong Christ as its object. And listen again to what Jesus says to us here. He speaks to us of his Father's house. He tells us that in his Father's house there are many mansions, many rooms. And as the disciples heard Jesus speak about the Father's house, I'm sure they were beginning to think about the temple called God's house, the Father's house. It was considered God's dwelling place, the place of God among his people. It was there that God sat on his throne between the cherubim on the mercy seat, above the mercy seat. But of course, as Jesus here speaks of his Father's house, he's not speaking of the earthly temple so much, is he? A temple made by hands. He's speaking of the true temple. The true house of God, what all those things were pointing to. He's speaking of heaven itself. Heaven is the true temple of God, the true holy of holies. And Jesus says here that he is going there to prepare a place for us. Now, I think we kind of instinctively or without thinking about it too much, think of Jesus as going there, being busy, preparing a place for us, making heaven ready for us. I'm not sure what he would be doing there, making heaven ready for us. But that's often, isn't it, I think, the way many people think of it, that somehow Jesus has to go into heaven and build something for us to live there. Maybe make it clean. Maybe sweep it out to prepare it for us, whatever the case may be. But that's not really what Jesus is saying here. It's not that he goes there and then prepares for us a place. It's his very going that prepares heaven for us. In other words, it's Jesus' way of saying that it's his death and his resurrection and his ascension that makes heaven ready for us. All that Jesus must do in the coming hours and days, all that Jesus must do to ascend to the Father, to go there, the going there, prepares it for us. Because the glorious gates of righteousness are about to be thrown open to Jesus, they are thrown open to all who believe in Jesus. It's his going there, the process of going there, that prepares the place. Jesus then is pointing his disciples, he's pointing us to his death and his resurrection, and he's pointing us to that going there, what's about to transpire, not as something that separates us from him, but actually as something that secures our relationship with him forever, prepares heaven itself for us. Don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. It's his death and his resurrection and his subsequent ascension that secures for you your eternal home. And think about that. There in heaven in the true Holy of Holies, and we've been thinking about that imagery in our evening series in Exodus. In his Father's house, there are many mansions, many rooms, depending on your translation. Now, literally, the Greek, why we can have these different translations is because the Greek says here, there are many abiding places. Many abiding places. Now, maybe you've had times where you've been away from dear friends, loved ones for a while, and you've had opportunity to get together and to stay together for some time. And the time comes, though, when you have to part again, when you have to leave. And what do you want to know when that time comes? When are you going to see them again? When can we get together again? When can family be joined together again? When are you going to have opportunity to get together again? And that's really what the disciples want to know here. As Jesus speaks of his departure and that he's going away and he's preparing a place and not to be troubled, they want to know, where are you going and when can we be together again? They want this sweet communion restored. And Jesus is pointing them to their eternal home, and he's saying, in his Father's house in heaven, there are many abiding places. And so ultimately, Jesus is not departing to be separated from us, but that we may abide with him, that we may abide with him forever. And don't pass over that too quickly. Isn't that one of the great longings of our hearts? Home. And not just a building, but it's so much more than that, isn't it? Home. To be home. To have a home. And the Father's house is a forever home. Heaven is not a temporary resting place. The true Holy of Holies is not some rest stop along the way. It's home. And it's a home from which we never have to leave. And it's where you will abide in the Father's house in heaven, in the Holy of Holies, forever as home. Jesus is not departing to sever our relationship. He's departing to secure it. And so he says, when he comes again, he will receive you where? Did you catch that? He's been talking about heaven and that place. And then he says, he'll come again and he'll receive you to himself. Now, he doesn't say he'll come and he'll take you to heaven, and that's true, but he says he's coming again to receive you to himself. In other words, what makes heaven heaven, what makes it home, is the fact that Jesus is there, and that we'll be with him forever. He's coming again to bring us to himself, that where he is, you may be also. Now, think about that as well. Jesus wants you to be with him. And that's not just a unique statement to this chapter here, is it? We've seen it already, and we'll see it come to a beautiful focus in Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17, where he actually goes to the Father's throne in prayer and prays that his own may be with him, may be united, even as the Father and the Son are united. That you may be with him. What a comforting truth for troubled hearts. That's Jesus' prayer for you. Jesus wants you where he is. Now remember, Jesus is speaking this to his disciples, who in only a matter of, in some cases, just hours, will be fleeing from him. They will fail him. They'll abandon him. They'll forsake him. They'll deny that they ever knew him. And yet, knowing all that's coming, he says he wants them with him. That's an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing that the Father, that Jesus wants us with him when you think of your own heart and your own sin. Jesus knows. He knows your sinners. And still, he wants us with him. In fact, he wants us to be with him more than we want to be with him is the real truth. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that Jesus wants us to be with him even more than we want to be with him? Well, he took on flesh and he died for us to accomplish that. He wants us to be with him. Now, what a comfort again for troubled hearts. Well, he concludes these statements in verse 4 by saying, where I go, you know, and the way you know, which then leads to Thomas's question in verses 5 through 7. Jesus gives his response to Thomas. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, Thomas's question here is an important question. I think we read our understanding of Thomas a little later, after the resurrection, maybe back into this question. Sometimes we read Thomas's question here and think, well, that's just doubting Thomas. But we ought not to miss here the importance of Thomas's question. What's behind it? It's really a question of relationship. If you're going away, departing, how can we relate to you after you depart? How can we be with you? How can there be any relationship with you if we don't know where you're going? And we don't know the way. And Thomas's question gives rise to one of Jesus' great I am statements that we've seen a number of them in John already. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is telling Thomas, he's telling the disciples gathered there in the upper room, he's telling you and me, first, where he's going to the Father, that's where he's going, but then how we are to relate to him when he goes to the Father. How then are we to understand this great statement of Jesus? Well, remember first that he begins with the divine name of God, taking that divine name on his lips, I am God, Jesus is saying, and because he is God, he's the only way to the Father. There's no way to God the Father except through him, God the Son. You can never come to the Father except through Jesus, the Son of God. And he is the way because he is the truth. He is the revelation of God. We saw that at the beginning of John, that he's in the bosom of the Father and he has revealed him. He's exegeted him. He's explained him. There's no deception in Jesus. There's no lie in Jesus. He does not mislead in any way. He is truth. And he's the way not only because he is the truth, the revelation of God, but also because he is the life. He is life. Because he is God, he is eternal life. And that's why no one can take his life from him, why he must lay it down of his own accord. And he lays it down that we might come to the Father through him, that he might make that way, the one who is truth and life, that we might have this relationship secured forever, that he might grant us life, eternal life. Look at verse 7. Jesus says that to know him is what? To know the Father. And isn't that an amazing follow-up statement? To see him is to see the Father. Sinclair Ferguson goes on to say, there is nothing in the Father's character or in the Father's attitude toward us that is different from what we find in Jesus. In this sense, to see Jesus is to see the Father. We need never fear that there might be something hidden, perhaps even sinister in the Father. All that we see in Jesus is what we see in the Father. And all we know of Jesus is what we know of the Father. Now, to underscore that, notice Jesus says, from now on, you know him and have seen him. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, he's pointing Thomas and all of us to what will transpire this night and on Good Friday coming. And he's saying that in all of this, you will see what the Father is like, what God is like. You will see who the Father is, who God is. Because the cross, as John has been leading us to realize, the cross is the supreme revelation of God, the supreme revelation of his character, the supreme revelation of his heart. The supreme revelation of his glory, of his character, of his heart are seen in the salvation of sinners like you and me. Well, it's so like Philip then to interject. He's had an idea. Look at verse 8 and following. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And it's sort of like, have you been listening? Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Philip misses the point, but we must be honest and confess sometimes we miss the point too. Jesus is not some stepping stone to the Father. All right, now, it's nice to have you here, Jesus, but we'd love to see the Father. That'd be sufficient. He's not some stepping stone to the Father. He's not simply a means to an end. To see Jesus is to see the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. Jesus is in the Father. The Father is in Jesus. Jesus has been speaking the Father's words, doing the Father's works. So what is Jesus getting at in all this? Well, remember John 1:18 again. No one has seen God at any time, but the eternal Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. Jesus shows us the Father, who God is, what the heart of God is like, and it is in Jesus that God has made himself known. Through the words that he's spoken, preaching the gospel, through the works that Jesus has done, we've seen those seven signs. Jesus has done wonderful things in this gospel. Through the work, God is revealing to us who he is and what he is like. Now think about some of those works and what they've said to us about the Father, the heart of the Father. That first miracle sign of Jesus. Remember that one? It's been some weeks ago now, but he came and turned water into wine, showing that he's so much greater than Moses. Remember, there's that comparison and contrast going on with the people. Is he another Moses? Is he greater than Moses? Moses is greater than he is. Well, Moses' first miracle sign was to turn water into blood and bring cursing. Jesus turns water into wine and brings blessing. Or the second miracle sign where he heals a sickly boy. God's come not to harm us, but to heal us. He comes and brings healing with healing in his wings. That third miracle sign where Jesus healed the lame man. God has come to us not to cripple us, but to make us whole, to make us clean. That fourth miracle sign where he feeds the 5,000 men and proclaims himself to be the bread of life. God comes to us and says in Jesus, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood that you may live and live eternally. Remember the fifth miracle sign. Jesus walked on the water to come and comfort again troubled souls, the hearts of his disciples. God has come not to strike fear in our hearts, but to comfort troubled hearts. Or that sixth miracle sign, Jesus heals a man born blind, and the people say, nobody in all of history has ever done that before. And he heals him, he gives him sight that he might see the face of God, that he might see Jesus. Well, what's the seventh then and greatest miracle sign in John's gospel? Raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus has come to give life, to take the death we deserve and to give us life that never ends, to do battle with that last great enemy and to conquer death and the grave. And these works, John will go on and tell us, they were written down that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, we may have life in his name. And that life, well, it's a life of living forever in heaven in the Holy of Holies, that cosmic Holy of Holies. That's our Father's house. Our abiding place, our home. Now think of that. In the Old Testament, we're working our way through Exodus and we're looking at the construction of the tabernacle and the gospel tent, the gospel furniture. But do you remember what happens at the end of Exodus? When the glory cloud of God's presence comes down and fills the temple. God is dwelling in the temple. Well, not even Moses could go in. Nobody could go in. No one could dwell in the glorious presence of God there in the tabernacle. Or when Solomon finished building the temple, the same thing. The glorious cloud of God's presence came down and filled the temple. Nobody could go in. And Jesus is now saying to you and me, we not only enter the glorious cloud of God's presence, we don't just come near or enter, but it's our home. It's where we'll live forever. It's our abiding place. And Jesus is departing then to secure that for us. His parting secures that for you. What a comfort for troubled hearts. And that's not all. Look at the final verses of our text. Not only has Jesus secured for us an eternal home, but he secures for us an unbreakable fellowship. For it wouldn't be home without that. He secures for us an unbreakable fellowship. Look at verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, did you catch that when we were reading it the first time? It kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? Jesus is saying to you that you will do greater works than Jesus did. Now, we just reviewed a few. The seven that John records for us. And next in John's gospel is the cross. How do we understand this? None of us here have raised the dead. Don't raise your hand. Or given sight to the blind. Or healed the sick. None of us have done any of those things. How can Jesus say then that the works we will do will be greater than the ones he has done? Well, the key really is that final phrase, and what will come next as well in verse 15 and following, but that final phrase of verse 12 where Jesus says, greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Jesus has just said that the works that he has done are the works the Father has done in him. He's doing what the Father has told him to do. The Father's working through him. And so Jesus is now saying that upon returning to the Father, because he goes to the Father, and we know the way, it's through his death, resurrection, and ascension, he will do his works now. He will continue to work through his disciples, through those who believe in him. And Jesus will go on, beginning of verse 15, and we'll have to see this more next Lord's Day, Lord willing, but he'll go on to speak about the fact that he will send another helper, right? Another companion. And who's that? The Holy Spirit. He'll send us the Spirit. And the Spirit will take up his abode within us. And then what will Jesus do through his Spirit dwelling in you? He will continue to work through his Spirit in his followers, in people like you and me. And so the works the disciples will do, the works that you and I will do, are greater works because they are the works of the risen and glorified, exalted Christ. And it's not that you're going to go out now and raise the dead and heal lame people. But we'll share the gospel. We'll share the power of God unto salvation. And we'll tell others about what Christ has done and that he has accomplished the work of salvation and that any and all who call upon his name will be saved. They'll be raised from death to life. And the risen Christ will work through that. He will do his works in and through his followers like you and me, through his church. We are instruments in the hands of the Redeemer, by which our risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ will do great and amazing things, bringing life to the dead, those dead in sin and trespasses. But you see, it's always him that does it. Well, isn't all that a comfort to troubled hearts? And so we depend upon him in prayer, and indeed that's where we want to conclude this morning. Look at verses 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The focus here is not only on the works the risen Christ will do as our mediator, the focus here is also on prayer. Now, why prayer in this context? Prayer in this context of comforting troubled hearts. Why would Jesus speak about prayer to his troubled disciples? Well, again, remember what's troubling them. What troubled them was Jesus is going away. He's departing. He was about to leave them, and they couldn't go. And they want to know, how can we relate to him? How can we have fellowship? How can we know him? How can we be with him? How can we relate to Jesus if he's gone? And while Jesus set before them that great and certain hope of our eternal home with him to come, what about now? What about in the meantime? How do we relate to Jesus in the meantime as we wait for his coming again to take us to himself? How do we have fellowship with him? Well, Jesus directs us here to prayer because, well, what is prayer? The most basic prayer is communion with God. And Jesus is telling his disciples, and he's telling you and me, that not only is he departing to secure our eternal home, but also, even now, because he is going to heaven, we have unbreakable fellowship. Even though he's departing, that fellowship is not broken. We have unbreakable fellowship with him through prayer. And you begin to see again how much greater the benefits of the gospel are for us. We can come into the Holy of Holies any place, any time, with anything. Communion with the Holy God is just a prayer away, and it can never be broken. In prayer, we commune with our Savior, we commune with Jesus, we commune with God, anytime, any place, regarding anything. And so as Jesus is about to depart, well, we should be comforted, as the disciples were, knowing that not only will we see him again, but in the meantime, as we wait for that day, as we see that day approaching, we have an unbreakable fellowship with him in prayer. Now, the things that trouble your heart may not be the same things that troubled the disciples' heart that evening. But the things that comfort our troubled hearts are the same things that comforted theirs. Jesus has secured for you an eternal home. And it means, dear friends, that the troubles of this world are passing and that they're temporary and they won't last. And it's not to make light of them. No, they are real. But it is to ground us in a far greater reality, a far greater hope, a greater comfort. Our home is not in this fallen world. Our home is in the new heavens and the new earth, there, forever, in the glorious presence of our great God. We will dwell with him in his glorious presence forever in the true Holy of Holies, and nothing can change that. Not all the troubles of this world, not all the troubles of this nation, not all the troubles of our community, not even all the troubles of your family and your own heart. He has secured. Jesus has secured your eternal home once and for all. And not only that, but he also assures us that as we wait for him, as we wait for him to come and take us to himself, that even now we have unbreakable fellowship with him through prayer. We can talk to him. You can take those troubled hearts, whatever they're troubled with, and pour them out to him. We can cast our burdens upon him, knowing that there's no one that cares for us like Jesus. There is nobody that cares for you like Jesus does. We can cry out to him in those times when our hearts are overwhelmed, and he will lead us again to the rock that is higher than we are. And we can enjoy sweet fellowship and sweet communion with him in prayer, anytime, any place, regarding anything. And Jesus says something amazing about that. That this fellowship brings glory to his Father. Now think about that, practically speaking. You can't sleep at night. Maybe that happens every now and then. And you're lying on your bed in the night watch. You bring a prayer to God from your bed. And God is glorified in that. Your prayers, beloved, as weak and feeble as they may be, as inarticulate and clumsy as they may be, are heard by God in heaven. Your voice is heard in heaven's throne room. The cries of your heart are heard by heaven's high king. How can we be so sure? Well, he said he's coming again to take us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. And if he wants us to be with him for eternity, that fellowship is what he is desiring and bringing about, then certainly he delights to hear from us even now. And what's the great application of all of this? Well, it's simply this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Those are Jesus' words to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Those are his sweet words to you. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we are so thankful for this word. And we all need it. And even if in this moment we don't know we need it, we will. But we're so thankful that you know us and that you love us still, despite knowing us. You know what feeble creatures we are. You know how quickly our hearts are overwhelmed, how quickly we are troubled and almost undone. And yet, Lord, you come to us in our trouble. You come to us in grace and with mercy and with compassion, and you tell us that our hearts need not be troubled. And they need not be troubled because Jesus has secured our eternal dwelling place with you. And not only that, but as we look forward to seeing you, to being there with you, already now we have an unbreakable fellowship with you. We must ask for forgiveness, our Heavenly Father, for not making greater use, taking greater advantage of this wonderful benefit of the gospel. Father, draw each one of us into that sweeter communion. May we be people of prayer because we want communion with the one who loves us more than anything else. Thank you, Lord, for this comfort for our troubled hearts. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for being our God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.